Father, do give us again the bread of life, Jesus, the one who is the manna who came down from heaven, the one whose body we must eat and whose blood we must drink in order to have any life in us. Thank you that his word, his gospel, leads us to himself, the word of God, the Logos, and may we enjoy him tonight, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Dears, many of you probably are familiar with Hans Christian Andersen's 19th century story entitled The Emperor's New Clothes, which told the tale of a ruler who paraded around in nothing in his birthday clothes, believing a bill of goods that he had been sold by two swindlers that only stupid and unfit people could not see his new clothes. His subjects pretended to behold the emperor's duds until a child finally had the audacity to speak up and say that he had nothing on. But the world operates on this type of principle all the time. The people you're going to be with tomorrow are thinking the same way. They think that because they say they have clothes, they have clothes, when in fact they don't. They're not clothed in anything but filthy grave clothes at best. The world operates on the principle that mindlessly believes multitudes of falsehoods, fables, myths, and lies simply because they are told by each other that it's silly and unsophisticated and unintelligent not to believe them. It's one of the reasons people believe the most audacious immoralities and lies. They're afraid to speak up, to take a stand, to be different, because that would mean that they stand out and might be rejected. Now, of course, this is a sense and a concern that we all have. There's no question about that. But the believing Christian really does possess invisible new clothing, the righteousness of Christ himself. And we put on this righteousness by faith upon our regenerations, and then it's renewed every Lord's Day as we hear the gospel once again newly and afresh. So in light of all this, let's make it our goal this evening to reject our old selves and embrace our new ones in Christ. Looking together at Ephesians 4:20 through 24, the outline is provided on the back of your bulletin there, and the title is The Churchman's New Clothes. The doctrine, regeneration leads us to intentional acts of shedding sin and donning Christ. We need to remember and keep in mind that as believers in Jesus who are born again or regenerated, we participate in our sanctification process, and as it were, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in us. And we actually grow through thoughtful changes that are Spirit-led and well-measured and well-conceived. So it is true that regeneration leads us to intentional acts of shedding sin and donning Christ. Now, this flows from the church's hearing of the gospel. That's a very important point, and it's one that most religions, even Christian forms of it, just miss. Interestingly, according to Ephesians 4:20 and 21, which is the first part of our lesson tonight, the alterations wrought in Christians are both begun in and continued through our hearing the right supernatural message of the gospel that leads us then to being taught by Christ and believing that the truth is found in him, the personification of truth, as per John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is important because, as I just mentioned, among other reasons, most religion being peddled today also offers change. I mean, almost every religion wants to offer change, but it calls for it not on the basis of a received gospel message that's heard and then incorporated as the person of Jesus Christ works in and through us, but rather on the grounds of works or effort or activity. The biblical method insists that we hear first and then act as a result of hearing. In fact, that statement's so important, I'll say it again. The biblical gospel method insists that we hear first and then act as a result of hearing. That's why you're here tonight. Now, in this light, Paul contrasts the Gentile culture that he had elucidated in the earlier verses, 17 to 19, with the true Christian spirit-filled culture of verses 20 and following. So regeneration leads to intentional acts of shedding sin, donning Christ. This flows from the gospel, the church's hearing of the gospel, which results in ever-increasing Christ-likeness. There's, you understand that nothing in the spiritual realm stands still or is idle. It's always moving. It's either going down or it's going up. Verse 22 says that the old self of the flesh grows corrupt, and conversely, that we are to be renewed in the spirits of our minds, verse 23. And this renewing implies progress, much like the stages a caterpillar goes through, not the big machines a lot of you folks work on, but one of those crawling caterpillars on a way to becoming a beautiful butterfly. So the trek towards Christ-likeness is one that we embark upon finally and forever in our regeneration, but then in our sanctification, especially week by week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as we hear the gospel and go forth into the weeks before us. And sometimes it's two steps forward and one back. And sometimes it's gradual and steady. Other times it moves faster. Sometimes we go in leaps. Sometimes it seems like we're not growing. But as long as we are faithful in Christ, we are actually making progress. So always take comfort in that fact. And how does the Christian make these advances? Well, by being connected to the head, Jesus Christ, by faith, the one who has both spoken to us and we've heard and come to know as the truth personified, as per verses 20 and 21. Well, let's look at those verses now and consider together tonight how we are to manage our spiritual wardrobes. Just as every family must do laundry, some very often, some not so often, some folks do ironing and that kind of thing, and most people fold clothes to some extent, so the Christian must molt from and bolt from the grave clothes of sin and death and bedeck him or herself with the glorious righteousness of the robes of Jesus. So let's consider how we are to manage our spiritual wardrobes. Verses 20 and 21. Through faith-freed wills that make sanctified choices. Now, these verses are interesting because a lot of times, rightly so, we emphasize the content of faith, the mind, the intellect, the will. But these verses actually are going to start showing forth the activities as well that work through us as we have that. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Well, look at those verses earlier, verse 19, pretty ugly stuff, callousness, giving up to sensuality, greed, and all kinds of impurity. Of course, we didn't learn Christ that way, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I wonder if Paul's a little tongue-in-cheek there, because obviously he knows that he himself had pastored in Ephesus, and Timothy was there, and he is speaking, though, in very clear language. And sometimes ministers have to do this, just kind of go right back to the basics. Recognize that even God's saints throughout the week lose their perspective. And all of a sudden they're embracing some other form of some false gospel of some sort. And it happens to all of us, and that's why I think Paul mentions these words like he does here in verse 20. Now, these verses insinuate that in contrast with the life of unbelieving Gentiles mentioned earlier, the regenerated Christians don't need to mindlessly follow the mob to sin and despair and hell and foolishness and immoralities and all those things. In other words, the emphasis of verses 17 to 19 was on the mind, which governs the will. And this is, again, extraordinarily important. The gospel is a gospel of the mind. And here in verse 20, the apostle avers that the Ephesian churchmen did not learn Christ that way. What way? The path of a futile mind, a darkened understanding, an alienation from the life of Christ, and ignorance because of blindness of heart, all seen in verses 17 through 19. So the justified soul can and should, get this, dears, make sanctified choices. You know, as Calvinists, as Reformed, as Puritan, as Presbyterians, sometimes I think we are afraid of, not afraid, but we are a little skittish about using that word choices, right? Well, here's the thing. You're the only ones with true free will. The regenerate Christians in the church are the only ones that actually have sincerely free, real free will. Everybody else is simply free to choose to do what they want, which is ultimately rooted in sin, even if the very things they choose to do aren't bad in themselves. The root of it, the purpose of it, the ground of it is not the glory of God and the wonder and spectacular nature of Jesus. So you are free to make sanctified choices, and that's based on knowledge and understanding. One of the reasons you come to church and you hear gospel sermons and you sit in Christian education contexts and you listen to good teachers that you can trust, even outside the church context, is because your mind is being formed to learn Christ and comprehend, as verse 20 and 21 says, that the truth is embedded in Him alone. Now, dears, will we sincerely converted believers always make the right decisions about everything all the time? Clearly no, because if we did, we would quit sinning, which estate will only fully be ours in glory in the church triumphant. Nevertheless, only born-again church saints, as I mentioned, have truly free will. And you can and should make intelligent choices based on your gospel understanding of who Jesus is, and boldly and confidently live in Him without fear of man, without fear of others, without fear of the world, and those who think we're crazy for believing the truth. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes. So how we are to manage our spiritual wardrobes through faith-freed wills, and then verses 22 and 23, by consciously scrapping our flesh shells, leading to fresh thinking, scrapping, S-C-R-A-P-P-I-N-G. Flesh shells is sort of an image of those insects that leave those shells and go out and that kind of thing. And that's the old Adam, if you will. Let's look at these verses. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So this is an issue of two, if you will, two sell. Sometimes, dears, in our zeal as believers, we tend to put the cart before the horse by trying to add all kinds of new good things before we disrobe ourselves of a lot of old bad things. And God would not have us be double layered with an undergarment of putrid grave clothes of sin and death with an overcoat of Christ's righteousness. And actually, that doesn't happen, because that's just plain impossible. We're either in one of those two camps, and the two never go together. Those dynamics, sin and righteousness, simply cannot dwell together, as per Galatians 5:17. They're way too much at odds with each other. You think oil and water can't mix? Well, these two definitely can't. And therefore, dears, in a very practical way, one of the first steps we ought to take when we wake up in the morning and have our devotions and speak to God is to consider what it is that has to go, what we have to take off, get rid of, disrobe ourselves of, chuck and throw away, what needs to go. But then notice an interesting fact, according to verse 23, I'll read it again, just to give us the context, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds again, comes up, again. Remember, yours is an intellectual faith. The renewal of the mind, reminiscent of Romans 12:2, occurs as a result of shedding the clothes of the old self. And it actually precedes and facilitates the putting on of the new self of verse 24, which we'll get to in a moment. Therefore, The mind again becomes the practical key to this voyage from the experience of sin and death to life in Christ. That's the mind. And it bridges and hinges the transformation from being clothed in Adam's fall, which all of us are in our conception, to being dressed in Christ's perfections, which we are as we experience and enjoy regeneration and life in Christ. So we're looking at how we manage our wardrobes through faith-freed wills, scrap our old flesh shells, verse 24, by adorning our souls with our true selves, being clothed in Christ's righteousness. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now there's the new self is the self that we will enjoy without any interruptions or perturbations or troubles in glory itself. Okay, but we have the new self in Christ now in the church militant as well. The redeemed Christian has a true self and a false self. Unredeemed people, they only have one self, but it's truly sinful. Now, this doesn't make us schizophrenic, please. That's not what this text is saying. The Bible doesn't teach that. But our old shell is always trying to cling to us. Our new life, our true life, is in Christ. And yet that old thing is still there. Now, that's not all bad because it humbles us. It reminds us of our need for Jesus and grace and gospel and church and ministry and means of grace. So it's not all bad, but it's there for a reason. Now, for us, the false self is the likeness of Adam. And I like to argue that folks that are in Adam are always remembering what Adam was like before the fall. And they think they can have that same kind of righteousness that Adam had before the fall now in themselves, without Jesus, without a Redeemer. And of course, that's impossible. The true self is the likeness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to try not to be too esoteric here with what I'm going to teach you right now. When the Bible tells us Christians to put on the new self, I believe it refers to two important things. One, it really is our own new person that we are putting on. In other words, this newness, this new person, and of course this morning in the class it was interesting because R.C. Sproul was rightly arguing in his little book that the idea of being selfless is not Christian. It's Eastern mystical religion and that kind of thing. Because God never got rid of the self in us. The self is not evil. The self is fine. The self is good. God created the self. And sometimes we talk about how you're going to be selfless in relationship to someone or marriage or in a church or whatever. And that's just mistaken. You know, we can give grace and say, well, people are having a noble desire, but they just don't understand. This self is ontologically distinct from the person of the God-man. So, for instance, when Romans 13:14a says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I actually quoted this morning, it's interesting because I believe it's an example of biblical synecdoche, which is a big word for meaning the naming of, in this case, the person for the effect of the person. Now, it's interesting because when we're putting on the new self, we're putting on our own selves. When we take the supper, we often speak of actually taking the person of Jesus himself, and we are. When we hear the gospel, we're taking into our souls, through our ears, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is life. But this new self here is actually our real true self. Each one of you have this beautiful, glorious, new self that has been risen from the dead in Jesus Christ, and that new self is new because of Jesus Christ. And so that is important to keep in mind. And the second thing I wanted to share is this, that this new self is in the complete likeness and image of Christ, the church's last Adam, whose true and blessed and righteous nature is now ours. He gives it to us. So when the minister says something like this, that God the Father sees you as just as righteous as his own natural son, Jesus, that's true. And why is that true? That's true because the scriptures teach us that that righteousness has been imputed legally to you. And you might say, well, Pastor, I'm still a sinner. Yeah, of course. But we are in that new self. And the idea here is, Lord's Day, grow into that new self even more and keep shedding the old flesh shell of the old self. So in some practical ways, how do we do this? Well, again, I think it's by making Christ-honoring choices. Because you know what? We do. We have to, right? I mean, tomorrow, go to school, go to job, go to the neighborhood, go to the home, wherever you live, whatever. We make choices. And Paul speaks here in verse 24 of true righteousness and holiness. And I like that because, you know, even in the false forms of spirituality, everybody wants to have some form of righteousness and holiness. And usually it has to do with some ridiculous outward thing, like not wearing gold or not wearing rings or blah, blah, a lot of silly stuff. But we're talking about true righteousness and holiness here, as apart from and different from works-oriented forms of so-called righteousness and holiness, which is just a false gospel and a terrible snare and very frustrating. Let's do some more application. I got a couple of really interesting application points for you tonight, I think, and learn some practical principles surrounding the churchman's new clothes. So how do we take these esoteric notions of putting off and putting on and make them useful? Well, the apostle actually is going to do that for us in verses 25 and following, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to look at next Sunday evening. But even that doctrine, those doctrines and those verses are premised on other stipulations that are biblical, which we'll now consider. And they're fairly radical, so get ready. Practical principles surrounding the churchman's new clothes. First, we make sanctified judgments about all things. In fact, if you want to add something to your outline, you could even put a line in parentheses and say, and all people, too. You know that you, dear regenerate Christian churchmen, in covenant with God, alone are the earth's judges, all under Jesus Christ, the supreme king and judge. We are often told by the world, very often, and even by many weak-kneed religionists, that we cannot, should not, and ought not to judge. But there's, indeed, this logic is not only unbiblical, it's impractical, since all of us, even they, make judgments all the time about all kinds of things and people, and rightly so. We're created to do that, and in Christ Jesus, we must do it. Now, what the world is really saying when they say you cannot, you must not, you Christians cannot judge. You cannot judge me, you cannot judge my behavior, you can't judge anything. You have no right to judge. You got your world, no, that's totally wrong. We must. What they're really saying is, don't tell me what to do. I'm not interested in hearing it. I want to do what I want to do. That's what they're really saying, okay? And they know better as well. Now, I do want to make this important comment, because it is key. And it's in harmony with, I think it's Matthew 6:1. It's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged. Jesus is telling us there that we must not, cannot, should not, and have no basis for making any ultimate judgments about anyone's soul. The closest thing the church gets to that is when we rightly excommunicate someone from the church. And as that's in harmony with the gospel message in the Bible, that's what God's doing too. He's excommunicating them. But we do not make those judgments, partly because no matter how evil, gross, disgusting folks may be who tell us, don't judge, don't tell, I want to do what I want, some of those people are going to be our elect souls who are going to be regenerated, brought in the kingdom. But we don't make judgments about people's souls, but we make all kinds of judgments about everyone. You ladies, for instance, you go into the world, you go into Peoria, you have to make very intelligent choices about, and you men too, about your environment, what you're going to walk into. Do you just walk right into an obvious dangerous situation? No, you don't. You're aware of your environment. We make all kinds of choices about lots of things, and ultimately spiritually about who is good and who is evil. Yes, indeed. So, some practical principles. We make sanctified judgments about all things. And we monitor the way we act. M-O-N-I-T-O-R, which means keep an eye on it. You know, if we wear the old self's clothes of sin, we'll act accordingly in sin. If we wear the new self's clothes of Christ's righteousness, we'll behave in accordance with this blessed new and true nature that has been generously given to us by God. Even when we do evangelism and we seek to reach people that we care for, we're inviting them out of an existence of sin and death and are inviting them to partake freely and by grace of the abundance of good things that are all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're dispensed by him in the context of his place, the bread, the house of bread, the church. People behave on the basis of what they believe. Now, they don't even know that most of the time. Most people are unconscious of what they believe. But they are actually acting on the basis of what they believe. And human beings will believe the truth as a result of hearing and receiving the gospel of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit sovereignly opens their eyes and ears. Let us both then cling to Jesus, his blood atonement, glorious resurrection, and be sure to share that good news with those around us as well. Beloved, the churchmen's new clothes are sparkling and wonderful and beautiful because they are the royal robes of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the churchmen's new clothes and for the doctrine that we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Thank you for your abundant mercies to us in Christ our Savior, who has given us all good things in himself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and applying these. And thank you, Father, for being the Father of all who believe. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.